Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament reading from the book of Acts this morning. We're at Acts chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 35. Page 1094 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 15, 1 through 35. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and all the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth that what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Congregation of Christ, we come this morning to a passage which is central in the book of Acts. You might even say that it's the central chapter. It's central in its position in that it lies in the middle of the book. And it's central as well because an important change takes place in this chapter. Up to this point, in fact, from the very beginning of the book, we've read about activities which the Apostle Peter has been involved in. When this chapter is finished, however, Luke won't mention Peter again. The focus will be on the things which the Apostle Paul did. And so this chapter is a major turning point in the book in terms of its prominent characters. But chapter 15 of the book of Acts is central in a way even more important than the ways already mentioned. It's central because in it the nature of the gospel is clarified. What is to be both the message and the practice of the church from now on is ironed out in what transpires in this chapter. It's an incredibly important chapter for the faith of God's people both then and now. A problem in the church arose when, as we read in verse 1, some men came down from Antioch and started teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Who exactly these men were isn't revealed at this point. But verse 5 would lead us to conclude that these were, number one, believers, and two, that they belonged to the party of the Pharisees. What they were teaching, Luke writes, brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute with them. What they were teaching was very similar to what Paul wrote about in his letter to the Galatians. We should just mention here that in biblical studies, there's a great deal of debate about just where the book of Galatians fits in with what Luke writes in Acts. On his first missionary journey, Paul traveled through Galatia. Luke told us in the two previous chapters in Acts that Paul visited Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. Those were Galatian cities. Well, one of the theories that has gained scholarly support holds that Paul wrote Galatians before the events of Acts 15 took place. And if that's true, then we can infer from the book of Galatians how Paul must have felt about these men who came to Syrian Antioch and what they were teaching. If they represented that same teaching that Paul had argued against in his letter to the Galatians, then Paul would consider them as perverters of the gospel of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Strong words. But when a teaching comes that negates the gospel of Christ, strong words are not only appropriate, they're necessary. Now, Acts 15 opens in Syrian Antioch, not in Galatia. But the problem seems to be the same. Certain men, ostensibly believers in Christ, went from Judea to Syrian Antioch and began to teach the Christians there, who are just referred to as brothers, that they needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And unless they did so, they could not be saved. And so the dispute that Luke records, which erupted between Barnabas and Paul on the one side and these men from Judea on the other, was something that struck at the vitals of religion. The question was, did a Gentile who had become a believer in Jesus and accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah, who had trusted him for his eternal salvation, crowned him Lord of his life, did a Gentile need to undergo circumcision and keep the law of Moses? Well, you know what Paul thought, at least if you read the book of Galatians. Paul writes in chapter 2 of Galatians about a visit that he made to Jerusalem with Barnabas, accompanied by Titus, some 14 years after he was converted. Paul says that he went up to Jerusalem at that time in response to a revelation, and he set before them, the Jerusalem church, the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. Remember, I just said he was accompanied by Titus. Well, Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek, even though he had a nice Roman name. And Paul writes, "Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised." And the key word is compelled. Someone or some people were putting the pressure on for Titus to be circumcised. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5, "This matter arose because some false brethren had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain for you." The truth of the gospel, that's what was at stake. And Paul's argument in the book of Galatians is that if you add anything to the teaching that we are saved by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you're subtracting from the teaching of grace. If you rely on anything in addition to what Jesus did on the cross to secure your salvation, you have fallen away from grace. If you rely on the law in any way for your standing with God, if you think it's necessary to keep the law in order to be saved, Paul writes in Galatians, you are under a curse. Because the only way you can enjoy the blessing that comes from keeping the law is to keep it flawlessly. And no one except our Lord Jesus has ever kept the law flawlessly. He took the curse of the law upon himself by becoming cursed for us. The death he died on the cross, being hung on a tree, was a death cursed by God. But he bore our curse so that we might be forgiven and justified. That is, declared righteous by God. If you return to to rely on keeping the law, you place yourself back under the curse of the law. It's either you keep the law perfectly and earn righteousness as a reward, or you throw yourself on the mercy of God by trusting His Son that He fulfilled the law on your behalf. There's no middle ground. That's what Paul teaches in the book of Galatians. So Luke records that when these teachers who showed up in the church at Antioch, and after Paul and Barnabas had debated with them, well, the church in Antioch saw that there was a problem, and they appointed Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders there about this question. This is the third time, by the way, that Luke has mentioned elders in this book of Acts. Actually, he mentions elders quite a few times in this chapter. And here we see the elders, along with the apostles, hearing a dispute about a matter of doctrine. We're not told how much time transpired from when those teachers from Judea showed up at Antioch to when Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem to lay the matter before the apostles and elders there. It may have taken a while. And Luke informs us that even as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, places where the church had been established through the evangelization of Peter and Philip, even as they traveled, they told the good news of how the Gentiles had been converted. That news brought great joy to the believers in those places. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles, and they gave a full report of their work. Sounds like our missionaries when they come home to see us and they give a report of their work. It was at that point that some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Now, what's interesting about Luke's account in Acts 15 is that while the apostles and elders met to consider the question, Luke doesn't record Barnabas and Paul as saying anything. The speeches that Luke records come from two prominent leaders of the church. Peter, whom God chose to be the one to cross the line that separated Jew from Gentile when he sent him to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel there. And James, not James the fisherman, for he was killed by King Herod at the beginning of chapter 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus, a leader in the Jerusalem church. These men's speeches are the ones that Luke records or summarizes. And what they said was vital for a proper understanding of how it is we are saved. Peter spoke first. He reminded all those present that God had shown that He had accepted the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He was referring to the time he, Peter, preached the gospel at Cornelius' house. And verse 9 is a key verse. Peter says, "He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith." God didn't look at them and say, "Oh, they're uncircumcised. They're unclean. They don't keep the right kind of diet. They have to do those things first and get those things right, and then I'll accept them." He made no distinction. He purified their hearts. He purified them by faith And then Peter makes a candid admission. He says, "You know that neither we Jews nor our fathers have been able to keep the yoke of the law. So why should we put God to the test by placing that yoke on the disciples? It would be testing God, because God has already shown that He's accepted them." And then Peter voiced that great statement of evangelical faith when he said, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." We're saved by grace. The law can't save us. Neither we nor our fathers could bear that yoke. It's grace by which we stand and by which we are saved. Peter understood what was at stake in the matter they were debating. Is being a Christian a matter of law keeping? Or are we saved by grace? Peter said, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." And now Luke records that after that, Barnabas and Paul recounted the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles, while the whole assembly listened in silence. He doesn't record their words, he just summarizes it. Paul and Barnabas don't say anything. Then he records James speaking. This is James, the earthly brother of Jesus, sometimes referred to as James the Just. We don't know how, but somehow he had risen to prominence in the Jerusalem church, was considered one of its leaders. In fact, sometimes when people look at Acts 15, they call it the Jerusalem Council or Assembly. They consider him the moderator of the assembly. Well, Luke knew that what James said would be important to record. When Paul had written to the Galatians about those who had followed on his heels, preaching circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses, Paul said that those troublemakers claimed to have been sent by James. Now, that doesn't mean that James sent them. They simply claimed to have James on their side. But notice when James speaks in Acts 15, he doesn't support those who would place the Gentiles under the yoke of Moses. First, he commends Peter, whom he calls Simeon. In the NIV, it just says Simon. In the footnote, you see it says Simeon. He calls him Simeon. He says that Peter has rightly shown that God has taken from the Gentiles a people for himself. God saved Cornelius and his household. He made them his people. That's significant. The expressions "my people" and "for himself" are regularly applied in the Old Testament to Israel. These Gentile believers are now part of the true Israel, the new Israel. And he continues, "What Peter has said is in agreement with the teachings of the prophets." And here's where James brings to bear on the question before them the teaching of the scriptures. Quoting from Amos chapter 9, he says, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." David's tent fell through sin. God had said to David that if he was faithful, he would never lack a man to sit on his throne. But David and his descendants sinned. His tent fell, and it lay in ruins. But through Amos, God had said that one day he would restore it. And he did that when he raised Jesus, a descendant of David, the seed of David, raised him from the dead and exalted him at his own right hand. He rebuilt David's fallen tent by raising and exalting Jesus so that the remnant of men, the rest of men, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. God restored David's tent with a view to the Gentiles seeking the Lord and becoming his people. And so James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And what he suggests is that a letter be sent warning the Gentile believers about certain sins that Gentiles are prone to. Sins connected with pagan idolatry. A follower of Jesus needs to show by his walk that he doesn't walk in pagan ways. That sounds so much like James, doesn't it? Show me your faith by your works, by how you walk, how you live. Pagans ate food polluted by idols. Their idolatrous worship was filled with sexual immorality and ritual prostitution. The rituals that pagans participated in sometimes involved drinking blood or eating animals slaughtered improperly, such as by strangling. If they, as Gentile believers, did those things, they would be presenting a stumbling block to the Jews, who listened to the law of Moses as it's read on every Sabbath in the synagogue. How then would those Jews come to believe on the Savior? They'd think that being a follower of Jesus was just a new form of paganism. So those notorious practices had to be avoided. But about keeping the law and everything required by it, the special diet, circumcision, observing special days, holy days, and all the rest, about that, it would be the decision of the council to lay no further burden, no yoke of the law on the Gentile believers. And when they wrote the letter, they didn't say that this was simply what they thought was good. They wrote, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond those four stated requirements. The principle of grace had won the day. Those who sought to bind the consciences of the Gentiles with the yoke of circumcision and obeying the law of Moses had lost. The elders and apostles at Jerusalem declared, it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. But do you know what our problem is? When we read the things in this chapter, you know what it is? It's that we tend to shrug our shoulders and say, so what? Of course we know that, we think. After all, does anyone ever come around telling us that we have to be circumcised to be a Christian, or that we must give up ham sandwiches and bacon and shrimp? Nobody does that. And so we tend to treat this passage as something which is ancient and remote, and irrelevant. But then you meet someone who says, unless you're baptized with water, you can't be saved. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. So does the church which calls itself the Church of God. Have you ever had another Christian tell you that unless you read your Bible and have a quiet time every day, you're not a Christian? Why not five times a day? All of a sudden, it's not the grace of Christ alone which saves you. There's something else that must be added beside it. How about this one? You're not a true Christian unless you practice tithing. Now, there's nothing wrong with tithing. Sometimes, though, you want to ask, why just 10%? Especially if God has given you far more than you need. Why not more? But as soon as someone says, you're not a Christian unless you tithe, they're placing you under a yoke of bondage. They're saying that it's not the grace of Jesus alone that saves you. There's something else you have to do, apart from which you can't be saved. There are all kinds of things that people put beside the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you've had the experience of the Holy Spirit, where you speak in tongues and do miracles or some other spectacular thing, well, you're not a very good Christian. You're probably just a carnal Christian. You don't have the full gospel. You need something more than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on it goes. Throughout the history of the church, the principle enunciated so clearly by Peter and James has been fought against by those seeking to place Christians under a yoke of bondage. And yet, God, in His goodness, has raised up men at various points in church history to point the church back to that principle that it is by the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, even as they. Augustine was one such man. He faced a British monk named Pelagius who taught that man had the power in his own will to save himself. You know Augustine's answer? We were born in sin. And sin so dominates us that only the grace of God in Christ can save us. Martin Luther was also one that God raised up to declare the truth that by grace alone we are saved. The church had taught that you needed extra merit, that the merit of Christ was not enough. You needed pilgrimages and indulgences. You needed your relatives to pray for you after you died, and for what sin you didn't make sufficient amends for in this life, well, there was purgatory. Now, the church said that it believed in the grace of Christ, but by demanding additional requirements, it denied it. Congregation of Christ, this is a great lesson that we must write on our hearts and never forget. It's only by the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And it's the only way anyone can be saved. If you add any other requirement to that, you've fallen from grace. God makes no distinctions. He doesn't have one way for the Jews to be saved and another way for the Gentiles. Anyone who is saved only through the grace of our Lord Jesus. It's what He did on our behalf, not what we do. that saves. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray today that you will write on our hearts indelibly, Lord, with ink that never washes away or fades, saved by grace. And Lord, when there are those who come to us and seek to make us feel that we are not going to be saved, we are not true Christians unless we do this or that, Lord, help us to see through the error of that teaching. Help us hold firmly to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which saves us from all our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you worked in your church back in Acts to make sure that that principle was clear to all the believers, not only then, but that you gave it to Luke to record this so that we could know it. And that when the church forgot it throughout history, Lord, you continue to raise up men to bring it back before our eyes. Oh Lord, help us to put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.